Good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing? Good, good. Well, I'm not Pastor Kevin. I'm Pastor Brian. I'm the family pastor in charge of students here at our church. So I just want to introduce myself. I see some new faces in the congregation this morning. If you're visiting with us, you are so welcome. Thank you for being here. We're just going to have a good time in the Lord this morning, a good time in the scripture as we continue our journey in the book of Romans that we started several weeks ago. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there to the book. I remember it just like it was yesterday. My father brought home in the back of our old Ford pickup truck a beautiful specimen. It was red, it was black and white. It had the name Honda on the side, and it had three wheels. I was about 10 years old when my dad brought this vehicle home, a Honda three-wheeler, an ATC we used to call it. Now, some of you students, I know you grew up on four-wheelers, so let me give you a little bit of a lesson on what a three-wheeler is, right? Three-wheelers and four-wheelers do not drive the same. There's a reason why they don't make three-wheelers anymore, right? Yeah, three-wheelers were a unique contraption, and I bet some of you guys probably still have some if you've got a few years on you, or your grandpa may have one in the shed somewhere. That's when I grew up learning how to drive tractors and that old Honda 200 three-wheeler. Loved it. But you can't drive a three-wheeler the same way that you drive a four-wheeler. You just can't do it because there's a whole thing called geometry, and you've only got one steering wheel to steer with. It's only one in the front. How many of you guys have ever ridden a three-wheeler before? Excellent, excellent. So you know that if you have any kind of speed on you whatsoever, you have to lean into those turns, right? You could get your body into some really neat positions when you were coming around a curve, maybe a little faster than you were supposed to. You had to lean way into it to make sure that the three-wheeler didn't tip over. I remember the freedom that I felt as a young man riding this contraption, this motorized bicycle with three wheels. One of the things I used to love to do is after we finished harvesting our hay for the season, my dad would let me go and ride around in the field after we were done. And this particular summer, it had been a hot, long summer. We had done a lot of harvesting of the hay. It was back in the day when we made square bales instead of the beautiful round bales that we know now. You know, we would all go around. Yeah, you were there, brother. We would have to go around and pick up all these hay bales and stack them in the barn. It was a hot, it was dirty. It wasn't fun at all, but it had to get done. But there was something interesting that would happen every once in a while for these square bales. They would come out of the baler, and one of the strings would break, right? And so you'd have all this compacted hay that would kind of come out in about a 12-foot section. Instead of the 3 or 4 foot bale that's all tied together, it would make this really cool like pile of hay in the middle of the field. It looked like a big snake, like a serpent or a worm in the middle of the field. I thought that was always kind of cool to see. And in my 10-year-old brain, in my 11-year-old brain, my 12-year-old brain, I thought this was the coolest thing ever to be able to ride in a hay field that had no hay in it anymore. We were done for the season and just explore. And I remember this particular day I was on the Honda three-wheeler. I keep going back to it's got three wheels. And I was zipping around the hay field because we were done. And I came upon one of these hay bales that had broken. And I thought to myself, boy, wouldn't it be cool if I jumped this three-wheeler and ramped right off of that hay bale? In my 12-year-old brain, I thought that was the greatest thing in the world, so I said, let's do it. You could easily talk yourself in anything when you're 12 years old. And so I came around the corner, and I lined myself up straight with this hay bale. It was going straight away from me, 12 feet of hay, glorious goodness, and I'm fixing to ramp this three-wheeler right off. And so I gained some momentum, I gained some speed, and in my brain I'm thinking this is going to be the coolest thing ever. I'm going to fly, I'm going to be Evel Knievel of Bond Community. I'm about to make this happen. And so I get really close to the hay, and I lay into the throttle, man. I'm fixing to go sailing through the air. And I did. When I hit the edge of that hay bale, the front wheel of the ATC connected. And I jerked up on the steering wheel because I'd seen this done on TV. That's what you're supposed to do. You lift up and you can come sailing. And about midway when I pulled up, I had an epiphany. This epiphany was the fact that I had straddled this hay bale with the front wheel, but there was no hay available to go under the back wheels. And about mid-turn, when the bike went straight up in the air because there was nothing, no firm foundation for the back wheels to ramp off of, I realized I was in trouble. But there was nothing I could do. The bike flipped all the way over, luckily, by the grace of God, flew in front of me, and I landed on the hay, face down, looking up at the hot August sun, thinking, what in the world just happened? It was not fun in the Manuel household at that moment. I was not. I was Brian, 12 years old, laying in the middle of a hayfield looking up at the hot, baking sun. And the Honda ATC three-wheeler was upside down, still running, because it was a Honda. No damage to the three-wheeler. I hopped up, righted the three-wheeler, made sure everything was okay, made sure I was okay, and got on and sped off. I was fine. But there's something about riding a three-wheeler that you had to know. It doesn't operate like a car. It doesn't operate like things we're familiar with. In fact, if I would have had some hay under the back wheels, I would probably have been okay. But I really messed up, and I ended up on my back and in trouble. Paul wants to give the Romans a firm foundation so they don't end up like I did in that hayfield, lying on their backs looking up at the sun when it comes to salvation and when it comes to justification. He said, you've got to know exactly what's going on when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to justification, so that you don't end up in trouble. And believe you me, when it comes to our salvation, it's not necessarily Brian ending up on his back in a hayfield looking up at the sun. If I get salvation wrong, if I get justification incorrect, it has implications for eternity. And so Paul's taking a turn here from the book of Romans chapter 3, and he's going into chapter 4. He's about to go into overdrive on some issues because he wants to know, tell his readers, hey, when it comes to justification, when it comes to your eternity, when it comes to salvation, you need to get it correct. The same message that he wrote to Romans applies to us today. So look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we'll be hanging out there today. We need to have a firm foundation of how salvation works, of how justification comes about, so that you and I aren't left in a bad situation when we pass away. Now, Paul's kind of taking it slow the first two or three chapters, and he's building momentum for his case here that he's making. And he makes some really strong assertions in the last few verses of chapter 3, which we addressed last week. So if you want to just kick back to chapter 3 for a second, in verse 28, Paul gives two main assertions here. He gives two main points that he wants to drive home. He's letting his readers know something. He wants them to know his point of view. He wants to know what this whole thing is all about. And so he comes in verse 28 of chapter 3, and he says this. He says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, you got to understand these things here, these things that he's saying are going to fly in the face of Jewish conventional thought when it comes to salvation. Remember, they're the ones with the laws. They're the ones who say we've got to keep the laws. The Jews did. And so when he comes along and he's telling his readers and the believers who are kind of over there in the Roman, he's saying, look, salvation, justification comes by faith. It's apart from the law. And he'll get into more of that a little bit later. But then he says a second thing in verse 29. First of all, in 28, he says, no, it's faith. And the second thing is this. He says, is he not God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles too. The other prevalent thought of that day was that because of the heritage of the Jewish people and the laws that they had been given by God, that they were somehow the only ones going to achieve justification. They were only ones who were going to receive salvation. And so Paul comes along and he says, no. He said, look, God is not just God of the Jews. He's God of the Gentiles as well. And he goes on to show them why. Now, many of you guys know that I teach debate. I'm a debate coach at Louisiana College. I love it. I love teaching the art of persuasion. And what I see here, right here going on with Paul, you can follow it. One of the best persuaders in the business, I would say. He's about to go into overdrive right here with his audience, and he's going to go on to a thing called a diatribe. Now, what a diatribe is something that I try to teach my debate team. It's basically when you're arguing with someone, and when we say arguing, I'm not talking about when you're debating someone, when you're trying to persuade someone, one of the most effective techniques that you can employ is to take away all the arsenal that they have to argue back against you before they get a chance to. In other words, you want to disarm them. You want to take all the bullets out of their gun before they even get a chance to use it in a debate round. And so what Paul does here is he goes about disarming his opponents. He's taking away their arguments before they even have a chance to make it. He's going to answer their questions before they even get a chance to question. And so it's a very effective technique because the Jews believed here in two very main principles that led to salvation. The first we've already kind of hinted at, but the first was this. It was their heritage. They simply believed because that they were being a descendant of Abraham and therefore falling under his covenant, that this in itself brought justification to them since they were the people who had inherited the law. They had the Mosaic law that was given to them, and they followed it. And not only did they follow it, they set up like 600 more laws that they had to follow. And as long as they did that, they were going to be justified. And then they had the whole sacrificial system thing going on too. But that's what they believed in the Older Testament. And so they believed that because, hey, I am in the line of Abraham, justification can come to me. It's available to me. And the second thing that they believed was this thing called circumcision. They believed that you had to be circumcised. And simply, circumcision is the mark that one was given, showing that they followed the law through which they believed justification was attained. And I'm using the word justification and salvation kind of together to this morning. A justification is simply the process that we know that Jesus Christ covers our sins and makes us just as if I'd never sinned. And so those kind of go hand in hand. These two things had a really big tendency, though, to trip up the Jewish believers of that day. And so Paul wants to write to them and to address this with them so that they have that firm foundation so that more people could come to salvation, that more people could be justified. He wanted them to have that firm foundation on how salvation worked. And I think it's important for us to take these principles this morning and consider them not only in the time period that it is written, but also how it applies to us today. Paul gets into chapter 4 with me, if you'll turn to 4 with me now. In chapter 4, Paul begins starting talking about Abraham, which we already know the Jewish people really revered. They looked up as the founder of their faith, and so he goes on and he mentions that Abraham's works did not save him, but it was his faith that justified him. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The scripture reads this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, Paul, we're going to take a break from the scriptures. We'll come back to it in a minute. Paul is beginning to answer these questions that the Jewish people would have had at that moment. Because remember, he just came back and said, no, salvation, justification comes by not following the law in chapter 3. It comes by faith alone, and it's to the Gentiles. It's available to everyone. And so he's coming back with this really great argument and saying that, hey, let's take a look at Abraham. Because I know you're going to question me about Abraham, so let me answer those questions. He says, hey, take a look at Abraham. Let's say that Abraham was justified by works, or was he indeed justified by faith? Because if Abraham would have been justified by his works, he would have a lot of things to brag about, right? Because Abraham did a lot of great things. But the truth is when Paul's saying, when you compare all the great things that Abraham did against what God has done, they kind of pale in comparison, right? They don't add up. Abraham really doesn't have any legs to stand on when it comes to boasting about the things that he has done. Paul takes his readers and just kind of takes them back to these scriptures that they're very familiar with. In fact, the quote, if your Bible has in verse 3, he takes them all the way back to the book of Genesis. This is scriptures that the people of that time would have. So he's got Genesis 15:6 is what he refers back to, because he takes them back and he says, Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. In other words, Abraham trusted the Lord. Abraham had faith in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul wants them to know that it has nothing to do with Abraham's works. Those works couldn't have saved him. And he goes back and he uses that scripture that faith justifies him. He has this contention that's backed up by the scriptures that the Jews will be very, very familiar with, and that's simply that this is faith leads to justification. Faith leads to salvation. Now, is there a place for works? I hope over the past few weeks you've heard Pastor Kevin say, yes, there's a place for works after you have been saved. Right. Works do not lead to salvation, but those who are saved are called to get busy sharing your faith with other people, to ministering to other people. See, they had it backwards. They thought, hey, all the things that we do, all the laws that we keep, that's going to lead. We're going to work really hard, and then we'll be saved. That's not the way that the scripture tells us that salvation is attained. The second point is this: salvation is a gift and not an obligation. Not only did he talk about Abraham, he goes on to talk about this whole system of being paid for something that you've done. Check it out in verse 4. Verse 4 says this: now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Therefore, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. In fact, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. J.D. Greer once had a statement in a sermon that he was preaching. He said this. He said, every other religion out there besides Christianity is a do religion, a do religion. Christianity is the very opposite. We're a don't religion, a don't. Let me explain. How many of you guys have ever had a knock on the door on a Saturday from someone who wants to share a piece of literature with you? Our friends from the Jehovah's Witness Church or the Mormon Church or some other religion out there apart from Christianity that they're doing their best. They're just trying to work their way to heaven. Because in their beliefs, which are incorrect, they believe that the more work they do, the better of the chance that they get. In fact, for a Jehovah's Witness, if you slam the door on them, that's like double feathers in their cap. Those apart from Christianity try to work their way to heaven. But that's not the way that the Bible teaches us. And Paul tells us here that working for salvation creates an obligation from God. And you know the funny thing? How silly is this? Think about this. When I go to work at Louisiana College, and classes are about to start up for me, I have some obligations that I have to do for them. They have hired me. I have to teach 4 classes. I coach the debate team. And then it's expected of me to spend 10 hours in my office helping students, doing paperwork, entering grades, grading papers. Now, that's what's required of me. And so what I do is I go to work. And for an entire month, I teach my classes. I do my 10 hours in the office. I do my debate team and travel with them. And then at the end of the month, what has happened is there is a negative balance on Louisiana College's side. Because I have worked a whole month and they owe me, right? They owe me my salary for that month. If they didn't pay me, we'd have some trouble, right? As would you. And when you go to work and you put in your week's worth of work and you're waiting for that paycheck, you've earned that, right? There's an obligation for your employer to give you the money that you earned. But think about this when it comes to spiritualness. going to God and saying, at the end of your life, you've died and you come in front of him and you say, Lord, I went to church 95% of the time. I only missed 5%. Every time that the offering plate came around or the youth group sold tickets to a 50s dinner, I donated and I paid. I donated my time to some great charities. Lord, you know, I've done some really great things. And I think you owe me salvation. I think you owe me the right to get to heaven. Can you imagine going up to God, the creator of the universe, and saying, hey, God, see all this cool stuff? Give me what's mine. You know what he'll do? He'll say, you know what you earned? Look at all that sin in your life. You remember that scripture that says the wages of sin is death? You know what you really earned? Is death. And you're coming to me with all these things. It pales in comparison. It's really silly when you think about it. The things that we would try to bring to God and try to work our way to heaven, to work our way to salvation, to work our way to justification. The scripture doesn't even mention that. But yet we take it on our own shoulders and think, well, I've got to do these things. No. If you're doing that this morning, it's time to stop. A recent devotion from our daily bread, the little devotionals that we get, reads this way. The most beautiful place in worship in Jeremiah's day was the temple that they had in Jerusalem. And King Josiah had recently repaired it and restored it. The people were fixated on the magnificent building, and they foolishly thought that having the temple there meant that God would protect them from their enemies. Instead, Jeremiah went about pointing out everyone's sins in their lives, and because God is not impressed by beautiful buildings constructed in his name if there's no inward beauty in the hearts of those that go there. He's not interested in an outward legalistic worship that is not matched by an inward holiness. And it's really wrong to think that God protects people just because of the religious things that they do. Just because we're reading the Bible, praying, fellowshipping with other believers, and hanging out at church, it doesn't mean that God is somehow obligated to do something for us. He cannot and will not be manipulated. The purpose for all those external activities or works is to develop our relationship with the Lord and to help us live differently than those in the world around us. It has nothing to do with our justification. Amen. See, righteousness is a gift. It's a credit to our account that we did not earn. It's a gift. It's not something that we can work for. It's freely given. Oh, yeah, and it's available to everybody. And we'll see that in Paul's next point. But check out, if you'll skip down in the book of Romans chapter 4, just skip down a little bit to verse 18. Righteousness is a gift. And Paul, for a second, just takes a moment to remind everybody that Abraham did not earn his salvation. He did not earn his justification by doing things. He did it by having faith. Check out what he says in verse 18 and beyond. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. That's the second time we've seen that word this morning, believed, trusted in, clung to, relied on. Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness, because his faith never wavered. He knew God was powerful enough to do exactly what he said he would do. This morning, do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins this morning? Have you placed your faith in him? Are we just spinning our wheels trying to earn our way? Well, remember I said it's available to everyone, right? So Paul goes on. He looks at verse 9 through 12, and he writes these things, and he says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness may be credited to them. Now, Paul switches gears here. He's been talking about faith, but then he talks about who is this salvation, who is justification available to? Because he wanted to battle that whole thought that they had this kind of lockdown on salvation within the Jews. The Jews were holding on to that act of circumcision as being a requirement for salvation because it was the external mark of their justification since they were from that line of Abraham. But Paul reminds them here that even though Abraham was indeed circumcised, he was first justified by faith. In fact, historical documents tell us that Abraham, in the first part of the scripture, was justified by his faith, and he took the mark of circumcision 14 years later. 14 years. Paul's saying, don't forget, you've got this circumcision thing, but it had nothing to do with his justification. Look, 14 years before he took the mark, he was justified. Amen. It was before. So don't get tripped up on something that is supposed to be an outward sign of something that happened on the inward heart. Abraham made his decision to trust God, to have faith in him before he was ever circumcised. He was not only declaring that Abraham was justified apart from works in general, but he was also making the case that he was counted as justified apart from Jewish works in particular. And since this is true, someone doesn't have to be a descendant of the Jews, Paul makes the case, to be saved. And I'm glad that's true because we wouldn't have any hope. I'm not Jewish. But salvation applies to me if I place my faith in him. Abraham was neither a Jew or circumcised when he was justified. Think about that. It was the beginning, but he was not circumcised at that moment. So you're thinking to yourself, Pastor, I understand. This is a really cool lesson. This is kind of a neat time to just understand that context of the scripture that Paul's dealing with and when he's writing to the Romans to give them that firm foundation. And this is cool, and I kind of understand that, but how does that really apply to me? How does that apply to us today? How does that apply to our friends that we work with, that we go to school with? How does it apply to each and every one of you who are sitting here this morning? The Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4, says this. They will see his face, and the name of Jesus will be written across their forehead. The name of Jesus will be written across their forehead. Now, when we die, we don't just cease to exist like some other people would try to let you believe. The Bible is very clear that we are created to spend an eternity somewhere. Now, where we spend that eternity depends upon decisions and the faith that we place in things while we're here on earth. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and then when we place faith in him and trust him to perfect the work that he's doing in us, that salvation is for us. Amen. But here's what we do. I want you to humor me for a moment. I'm going to get my work on for a minute, right? Here's what we do. I want you to consider that you've died. And I don't know the process it takes after you pass away. The Bible tells us some really cool things. But let's just say, for instance, that there's a line of people at the gates of heaven, and they're asking certain questions of you. And the question is asked, well, why should I let you in to heaven? And you tell them, well, I attended church all my life. And you've got church attendance written across your head. I never missed church at all. And in fact, my mom brought me to church when I was an infant. I went all the way through. Or maybe you're not in that camp. Maybe you're like, I came to church later in life as a teenager. I wanted to go to church camp. And there were some pretty girls there. And I thought that was a great idea. And I kind of got involved in church. And I kind of hung around that group of people. I never missed church. I should be allowed to get in. The Bible says very clearly, that's not the answer. The answer that you will hear will be, depart from me. I never knew you. What about this one? Instead of Jesus on our forehead, what if we have good works written on us? Why should I let you into heaven? Well, here's the deal. I did all kind of awesome things for people. When I saw people in need, I donated money. I helped fill people's gas tanks up who couldn't afford to make it to the next town. Every time a fundraiser came around, I was there. I was there helping to volunteer. I was giving money, whatever it could be. When people in the church went on a mission trip, I donated. I did all these great things. I tried to help everywhere that I could. This should earn me the right to be in heaven, right? The answer you will get is, depart from me. I never knew you. That doesn't work either. Or how about this one? Hold on now. Baptism. I was baptized in the church. I saw other people going forward, and I knew that something was going on, and I wanted to be baptized. So I got in the baptistry at First Baptist Church, Ville Platte, and Pastor put me under. That surely is enough to allow me into heaven. Or how about this one? When I was a baby, I was baptized. It was in a different church. It was a different denomination, but I was baptized as an infant, and surely that counts. Let me tell you something. When it comes to baptism, especially when it comes to infancies, there are other denominations out there that choose to baptize infants. And you've heard Pastor Kevin speak about this, especially at baby dedications. What a special time that is. I know that the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and our Catholic friends, they do these things. And you know what it is? It's this promise, this hope that one day this person will come to faith. But let me say something really clear. If you're hinging your salvation on baptism, you're doing it wrong.
That's right. Amen.
There's nothing special or magical that's in the water in our baptistry or a sprinkler from another denomination. There's nothing magical about that. Is baptism important? Oh, yeah, it is. But baptism takes place after evidence and a surrender and placing your faith in Christ. It's believer's baptism. You're baptized after you are justified. It's that, hey, I identify with Christ. But so many people that we know are hinging on the fact that as a child they were baptized, or they were baptized in even our church, but they never really came to the place where they placed their faith. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. So what does save you? What's the correct answer? Because if you show up and say, I was baptized, depart from me, I never really knew you. Here's the only answer.
Amen.
The name Jesus has to be on your forehead. That's the only answer. The Bible says they see him and the name of Jesus is written on their forehead. How does that happen? It's simply this. It's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and believing the promise that he has come, he has died on the cross, and his blood covers all of our sins. It's a free gift that you cannot earn. You can't earn your way. You can't earn that gift of salvation. It is simply what it is. It's a gift. You need to receive it. You need to surrender your life to him and place your faith in him. I promise you, you place your faith. The scripture tells you when you depart from this earth, you will be in glory.
Amen.
There's no other way. And this morning, as we get ready to depart from here, I want you to take this with you. The salvation is by faith alone. And Paul reminds it, they're his readers, and he reminds us here today that it's available to everyone. There's nothing that you have done that is too far gone past what God's grace cannot forgive.
Amen.
And we've got a lot of people in this room, including myself, who can testify and say, amen. If you've never truly placed your faith in Christ, let today be the day. After we dismiss, after we sing our song, I'll be here, Pastor Kevin will be here. pull Michaela aside, pull Sarah aside, whoever, get with somebody. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, let today be the day. Let's pray. Lord, you're an awesome God. And this morning as we have taken a look at your scriptures, Lord, let it be on our hearts. And Lord, let the Holy Spirit convict if anyone in here or listening to the radio or listening by way of the internet, let it be that you are working in their hearts and you are drawing them to yourself. That today would be the day of salvation. That they would, as Paul has clearly shown us, place their faith in you. Lord, we can only survive in this life with you in our life. Lord, we count on the promises. We have faith that when we take our last breath on here, if we've truly placed our faith in you and surrendered our lives to you, that the next breath we inhale will be in your presence. Lord, you be glorified.